Well, this morning I want to talk to you about assurance. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, assurance. Assurance is the state of being sure or certain about something. So I want you to think for a minute, what are you sure of? What are you certain of? Well, we joke about death and taxes, right? those things are sure. But even as we think about our lives, we think about various things in our lives, it doesn't take long to go, well, it seems sure, but this circumstance would make it unsure, right? And you start to kind of go through the list and you start to see that, man, there's a lot of things that aren't that sure. Some things that we never thought would change often do, right? And a lot of times this has to do with stuff that's hard or stuff that's painful, like a job that we thought you'd always have and then company changes and now you don't have the job anymore. Or a loved one that should be with us that we miss, that doesn't feel right, that they're not here anymore. It seemed like they would always be around and now they're not, right? It's not sure. The loss of a marriage, the loss of a home, the loss of a loved one's faith that seems so sure. Someone you knew that, man, it seems so sure. They're following Jesus. They're walking with God. Everything seems so great. Then they walked away from God. It seems so sure, and now it's not. Then we think about our own faith. What about us, right? Can we be assured that this thing is true, that this Jesus thing is true? How can we know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was more than just another religious teacher, that he was special, that he was different, that he was more than just another rabbi? And if we can know for sure, what does that even look like? What does that look like? How can we know it's true? And of course, this is a question, right, that many people ask who aren't sure, who don't believe. How do you know that this is right and all these other religions are wrong, right? Maybe you're thinking that even yourself this morning. If so, I want to welcome you to Seaside. I'm glad that you're here. Thank you for your time. How can you be assured? How can you know? Can you even know? Or is this just something that you just kind of have to hope? Just kind of have to have hope it works out, hope it's true. But I'm not really sure. What I want to do this morning is show you a scene in the Bible where the gospel, the message about Jesus, gets preached to a crowd of people who weren't sure. Some of them were curious. Some of them were doubters. Some of them were skeptics. But they wanted to hear more about Jesus. These were people that believed in a lot of different gods. They were the people that would say, well, you can't really just say that one is true because how do you know the other ones aren't false? So let's just believe everything is true. They would have had the coexist bumper stickers on the back of their car, okay? All right, this is pluralism, right? This is the Northwest. This is the group of people that the gospel gets preached to. And what I want you to see is that when Paul, who's the preacher, speaks to them, he says all these great things, but he points them in the end to the resurrection. Because the resurrection gives assurance that everything that he was saying was true. And because of that, some people in the crowd believe. Not all, but some do. And what we're going to get into this morning is this, that when the resurrection is a fact you embrace, you'll have assurance from the doubts you face. Okay? So we're going to talk about this morning. When the resurrection is a fact you embrace, you'll have assurance from the doubts that you face. And this matters because if there's one thing that you want to have assurance about, it's who God is, right? Like, that's not something you want to just like, maybe, you know? You want to know who God is. And Christianity is a faith of security, not insecurity. Oftentimes, all throughout Scripture, you see God referred to as a rock, you know, especially in the Psalms, like, you're my rock, you're my strong, strong place. You need to know that. We need this assurance. We need this assurance to follow Jesus. Some of us have to make decisions that are hard, where we're leaving some stuff behind and we're going forward in a new direction. And we need to know this is true if we're going to give up this thing, this sin, this life, whatever it is, to follow Jesus. We need assurance. So this is important. So open up your Bibles or your apps to Acts chapter 17. It's on page 926 if you have one of those red Bibles. I'm going to begin reading from verse 22 in a second, but just to let you know the context, this guy named Paul, who's a preacher, He was a church planner. He would travel around to different cities, and he would tell people about Jesus, and they would start churches. And so one of the places he went to is Athens. Anybody ever been to Athens? A couple, yeah. I would love to go there someday. So Paul's walking around, and as he's there, he notices that everybody has their own little gods, lowercase g, and goddesses. They have all these statues, right? And his spirit is provoked with him, and he's got a burden, he's got a heart for the people, because they think that God dwells in these stones or in these idols. And so he starts talking to people about Jesus everywhere. And so others began to hear about him, some of the leaders in the city, and they invited him to this place called the Areopagus, which is this stone area. You can go there today. And it's a place where trials were held. It's a place where important meetings would happen. And there were these little stone benches there. And the person that was presenting would stand there, and everybody would sit or stand, and they would listen to the person speak. And so that's where Paul went. And they wanted to hear more about this God that Paul was talking about. And so in verse 22, it says this, of Acts chapter 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship." He says, "Look, I saw these gods. I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" To the unknown God. Maybe this was the first agnostic, you know, someone who believed that God started everything, but you can't ever know him. Someone was just like, "We have all these gods. Let's just make one just to the unknown God in case we forgot somebody. Don't want to leave them out. Fill in the blank. Choose your own God," you know. Isn't that crazy? It's a sign to the unknown God, just in case we miss someone. These are the people that Paul is preaching to. This isn't Sunday morning church where everybody's excited about Jesus. And, you know, that's not the scene, okay? This is the crowd. And so Paul says this, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And listen to some of the stuff that he says. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." It's a great promise. "For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." I like to think he was quoting like one of the famous rappers of the day when he said that, right? "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." God isn't whoever you think he is. He isn't a God of your own understanding or your own imagination. He stands outside of humanity and reveals who he is. Verse 30 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn to him, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. He'll make everything right by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'I will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." It's God's word. So Paul, he just says, "Look, God isn't in these little stones and these little temples, and he doesn't need your food, and he created everything. He gives life to everyone. He made everything from one man." I mean, there's some incredible things that Paul mentions in this sermon. He mentions that we all come from Adam and Eve. There's only one human race, different ethnicities, but one human race. He says that, look, God has determined all of the things that have happened in our lives. Right? He's determined that we'd even be here. That he's sovereign over all that. Verse 27, that we would seek him. And some of us can give testimony to that. Like, certain things have happened in our lives, and that's what caused us to open our eyes and our hearts to God, right? That God's sovereign over all that. It's not just like a big accident. that we might feel our way toward him and find him, yet he's not far from us. And then he gets kind of serious in verse 30. He talks about, hey, this is where we've come from, this is where we're getting, but now I want to tell you about the true God. In times of ignorance, God is overlooked. But now it's time to acknowledge the Lord. And he ends with this piece about assurance. So interesting. It says all these great things, but he ends with assurance around the resurrection. Paul essentially says, look, all this is true. God has given us assurance that everything I've told you is true because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, right? That got their attention. That distinguished all the other philosophies and mythologies and lowercase g gods that they believed in and the messages that they had been hearing. That was different. It was different. And at the end of the message, when he's done, people started reacting. They didn't react to everything else, but they reacted to this piece about the resurrection. Isn't that interesting? Some just got up and left, mocking him. Some were curious, and then some believed. And so what I want to do is talk to you about two reasons why Paul mentions the resurrection here at the end of his message. To a bunch of skeptics, to a bunch of questioners, to a bunch of doubters. And I hope that this will help us to understand maybe our reaction to the resurrection and theirs. All right? So the first reason is this. Paul mentions the resurrection because the resurrection is powerful. The resurrection is powerful. See, there are different kinds of messages that and truths that you can read in the Bible that everyone would agree with. Like the seventh commandment, don't murder. Everybody pretty much agrees with that, right? Bad thing. But dealing with Jesus' resurrection from the dead is a little different. It's a little different. Because now you've moved from sort of ideas or philosophies or good morals to something that happened in history, to a historical fact. See, that's different. Because you can just sit around and pontificate and talk about your ideas and your idealisms and your philosophies and your religion all you want, right? But when you start talking about something that's happened, now it's something that I've got to respond to. Now it's something I got to do something with. It means something a little bit more. And for a Christian, for a follower of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is our great assurance that all of this is true. It's not something that we just wish is true. It's not something that we just kind of have to hope is true if we, you know, feel it more in our hearts. But it's based on a fact. It's based on something that happened. And even Scripture says that all of this is pointless if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. Even the Bible says that about the resurrection. Isn't that fun? Isn't that interesting? So there is no room for a Christianity that's just about good morals or just about, you know, having a nice life. That's not Christianity. Even the Bible itself says, throw that out. That's useless. That's pointless. So again, Paul's speaking to a bunch of doubters, skeptics, questioners. And he ends with the resurrection because he knows that if his audience is confronted with an historical event, they have to do something with it. They have to respond in some way. Last week, on Monday, I went on a field trip with Samuel's class, my son, eighth grader, Mountain View Middle, great teachers, great school, doing great stuff over there. And we went over to the Holocaust Museum. And in Seattle, it's a really small museum, but it just got me thinking a lot about the Holocaust. There's a great exhibit there on Anne Frank. It'll be there through May. Pretty incredible if you get a chance to go over there. But I started thinking about the Holocaust, and if you studied the Holocaust, you know that the Allies had knowledge that the Jews and other groups of people were being discriminated against by Hitler, but they didn't know the extent of it, right? You know that if you study the Holocaust, that when the soldiers came upon some of the abandoned concentration camps where all the Germans had fled, you know, they were in shock by what they saw, by the piles of bones and bodies, by the people that were barely alive clinging to them. Horrific scene. You know that. And so the word started to get out, right? And the pictures got out, and the information got out. And even though they didn't know everything that was happening, they only had pieces of it, when the truth went out, right, when that historical fact became known in the world, it changed things. It changed the world, didn't it? It changed history. It changed us. It's powerful. One of the most amazing things about the Holocaust is that there are some people today that think it was a hoax. You know that? Still write people writing articles. People think it was all made up. One of the reasons for that is because of anti-Semitism, right? Of this philosophy of blaming the Jewish people for all the problems in the world. And one of the reasons why those people continue to deny the reality of the Holocaust is because if it's true, then that means I got to change something, right? I've got to change my narrative. I've got to change what I believe about the Jewish people, about the problems of the world, about whatever crazy conspiracy theories people have, right? People will often deny something that's true in history if it causes us to change, if it causes me to have to change. And that's what the resurrection is. The resurrection is like that. If it's true, then I've got to do something with it. I've got to react. Now, you could say, well, I wasn't there, okay? How do I know it really happened? Because I wasn't there. And the point of my message this morning isn't to kind of trace through all those reasons, okay? Maybe we'll do that next Easter. But I'll tell you two things. First is this, two reasons why you need to know that the resurrection actually happened. All of the New Testament writers reference the resurrection in some form, okay? The letters in the New Testament were circulated among the churches. That means that they were read, and then they were passed on, and they were read again by another church. These are letters that talk about Jesus' resurrection. One of them, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 6, says that Jesus appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of whom are what? Still alive. Meaning that they were spread out in other people's churches. Right? If you were in the New Testament church and you heard about Jesus and you said, well, what happened to Jesus? Well, let me tell you about him. He died on the cross, isn't that? He rose from the dead. Whoa! Rose from the dead? What? Oh, yeah, you know Jim? Yeah, Jim saw that, man. You got to get up with him. Go get some coffee, you know? Let him tell you the story. In other words, the testimony of the resurrection would have been spread throughout the New Testament church. This is a new church. This is an established church. There aren't church buildings everywhere. There aren't seminaries. There aren't big political leaders who are Christians and all this kind of stuff. This is a very fragile thing. You guys tracking with me? If that wasn't true, if that was fake, if that was false, then people that had come to the churches and they've been told that Jesus rose from the dead, and they've been told that 500 people are still alive, but yet, where are these people? They're never around. You never meet them. Christianity would have died. Would have failed. But you could actually hear a guest speaker at your church maybe who saw the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? That's one reason. The second reason is this. If it was all a lie, if it was made up, if all the disciples got together and they were like, hey, let's start a new religion. Jesus rose from the dead. I like that idea. Whiteboard, you know. What else are we going to do? You know, communion, baptism. Okay, let's keep it going. And they made it all up, right? It was all fake. According to Christian tradition, most of the apostles were martyred. They were killed. Like, they suffered because of Christ. When Peter wrote 1 Peter, he writes about this. Christians were suffering. Like, it wasn't a good move to become a Christian. You know, it wasn't like your social status went up, your business grew, your life got better. No, it didn't. In the flesh, in culture, like, you were persecuted. So it wouldn't make sense. Why would you give your life for a lie? Why would you suffer for a lie? Right? There's no advantage. So those are just two reasons. There's a lot more, but we'll keep going. Just remember this. The reason people today don't believe is not because there isn't evidence. It's not because there's some way that we've uncovered that it's all a lie. It's because if I believe, then I might have to change. I might have to do some things different in my life. That's our sin nature that rebels against God. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want a Lord. We don't want a God to tell us what to do. That's within all of us. And that's what Jesus changes when we invite him into our lives, when we give our lives to him. The resurrection is powerful. It separates Christianity from all other world religions and all other teachers because Jesus himself said, I'm coming back. I'm going to rise. And he did. He wasn't just another teacher. He wasn't just another prophet. He was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh. So that's the first reason I think Paul mentions the resurrection here. The second is because the resurrection gives us an unshakable assurance. Remember the context, a bunch of people that didn't know who God really was, and if you could even know God. We even have the fill-in-the-blank God that we worship, right? Remember? So how could you have assurance that this is true? The resurrection brings us that. Again, he ends with something that happened in history, the resurrection. Notice what Paul doesn't say at the end of his sermon. He doesn't say, because I feel that this is true, it's true. He doesn't say, because I've had an experience with God, and all those things are good, but he doesn't say that right here. There's other times when he talks about how, you know, he got saved and how God had changed his life and his testimony, but he doesn't say that right here. He points them to a fact. Because as great as our feelings are and as great as our experiences are, they aren't greater than the simple fact that Jesus got up. And this is important for somebody who's a skeptic, somebody who's a doubter, somebody who would have been in the audience that day, because they could easily say, well, I've had an experience with my statue, with my God, with my goddess. Does that make it true, right? Or, hey, well, that's good for you that you had this feeling and you went to church and you had this experience, but I've never had that, so how do I know it's true, right? And that was important for the skeptic. It's also important for the believer, the follower of Jesus. Because if our assurance just comes from how we feel, right, or our experiences, well, what happens when God feels distant, right? What happens when we come to gathering like this and maybe we don't experience what seems like other people are? Does that mean that Jesus didn't rise? Does that mean it's not true? You guys tracking with me? It's not based on what I feel or what my experience. It's based on what's true, what really happened, a fact. This is important. The resurrection allows you and me to put less stock in ourselves and in our feelings and our emotions, and it leads us to a simple faith that just says, all this is true because he got up, period. Yeah, I don't know about that, and I don't know about that. I know he got up, though. And I know no one else has, only he has. So I can trust him, so I can make it through this hard time, so I can deal with this question, right? Because he got up. That's why the resurrection is powerful, because it trumps whatever, the flat tire you had, you know, or the bill that's due, you know, or the sickness that you face. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than what you feel and what I feel. And it enables us to look at life's challenges and problems and just be like, whatever, dude, he rose, whatever. He rose. I'm good. I'm good. He rose. He got up. These are some reasons why the resurrection matters. There's a whole bunch more. It's a fact. And when you embrace the resurrection as a fact, you'll have assurance. You'll have assurance from the doubts that you face. Ultimately, I want you to be assured of something this morning, that the tomb is empty. Tomb is empty. Jesus Christ, Son of God, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born to the Virgin Mary. She was an unwed teenage mom. He took on flesh. He grew up. He was like us. He lived a fairly normal life, swinging a hammer, working with his dad in the carpenter shop until he was about 30 years of age. And Mark tells us that after his cousin John the Baptist was arrested, that Jesus came into Galilee and he started preaching. He started talking about the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn from where you think life is and get to know me. That here's where life is. Live your life in this kingdom and not in your own kingdom. And so Jesus went on for the next 3 years and he demonstrated that he was the Christ and that he was the Messiah. He was the Savior of the world. He called 12 ordinary guys. They didn't have degrees. They were a little rough around the edges to follow him. He chose them to be his main leaders, to be his disciples. There were also other men and women who followed him and listened to him and helped him in his ministry. Jesus hung out with people that had long left God. He didn't just go to the churches and where everybody was that would be happy to see him. He hung out with people who were hurting, who were sick, who were stuck in sin, in greed, in racism, in sexual sin, in drunkenness. He hung out with people like that. So much so that people actually thought maybe he was a drunk like them, as Dave talked about last week. Jesus confronted the religious leaders, many of them whose ideas about God and his word had been perverted over time. So he had to confront them to teach them the truth. He taught his men that he was heading to his death, that he would die for the sins of the world, and that 3 days later he would rise from the dead. They didn't believe him, and they didn't want to believe him. They didn't want him to go. But events began to unfold. There was a plot devised by the political and religious leaders of Jerusalem. One of Jesus' own men was enticed by money, Judas, to betray Jesus. On the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, he went out to a garden to pray and to cry out to God. And while he was doing that, a mob came with weapons and clubs to arrest him. His men ultimately fled and left him. And he was taken by his own people. And he was mocked, put before the Jews. He was given a false trial. It was totally bogus, totally lies. And then he was handed over to the Romans, who were experts in torturing. And they spit on him, and they punched him in the face, and they pressed the crown of thorns on his head, and they brought him out to be flogged in front of other people, where his flesh was literally ripped off his back by a whip that contained pieces of bone and glass and metal. Then he was most likely given his crossbeam, and probably not the whole thing, but doesn't really matter. He's given this piece of wood to carry. Couldn't even carry it. Another guy from the crowd had to carry the wood that he would be nailed to. He was brought outside the city to a place of refuse and sewage, and he was stripped naked and publicly humiliated. And the wooden beam that he carried was laid on the ground, and Romans took spikes, and they nailed the spikes through his wrists to the wood. And he's either put on the other piece, or it was already in place, and he was dropped on there, and then his feet were pressed together, and another nail was nailed through his feet. And the only way that he could breathe was he'd have to press up on the nail that was through his feet to catch a breath, because crucifixion is a death by suffocation. And there he hung to die with two other criminals, people mocking him, people watching him. No doubt some were vomiting at the horror of the scene. And Jesus hung there, and something happened to him that hasn't happened to any human being on this side of eternity. Something happened to him that he had never experienced. His Father forsook him. And this is a mystery that's beyond our comprehension. You can't ever understand this. But when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, he experienced the full weight and the just wrath of God for sin. But it wasn't his sin, it was your sin, and it was my sin. And it was the sin of every man, woman, boy, or girl who had come to believe in him. And the most important question you can ever answer in your life is, do you believe that? Have you accepted and received Jesus' death on the cross in your place for your sins? It's the most important question you can ever answer. And if you have, if you say yes to that, then you'll never experience what Jesus did. That's why we shout and sing. That's how we dance, shout, joy, right? Because we'll never experience that. You don't have to fear the grave. You don't have to fear death. But if you don't believe that, if you don't accept that, you will experience an eternal separation from God in hell. Jesus was born, and he lived and he died, and he came to save you from that. So this is all about. I want to invite you to believe the good news of Jesus, the gospel, and be saved. All you have to do is cry out to him. This is what God's word says. Look at this promise. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You don't have to do anything else. You don't have to be anything else. You just cry out to him and tell him, Lord, I love you. I believe in you. Help me. Save me. Because here's the promise. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone means everyone. That's the good news for all of us. And that's the salvation that we rejoice in, whether you've been following Jesus for one day or 100 days or 10 years or your whole life. That's why we do this, right, church? Because we believe that. And that's our hope. But the story doesn't end with Jesus' cry to God. Jesus, after his work was done, as John said earlier, said, "It is finished." Like, Jesus wasn't killed. He gave up his own life. He determined when that moment would be. And his body was, one of the soldiers took a spear and jabbed it probably up through his rib and pierced his heart. And so the blood and the water flowed out. There's no way that he survived. And he was laid in a rich man's tomb. And the tomb was guarded by the Romans. And everyone that was his followers, his mother and his disciples, they were devastated. Like, how can the one who brought others back from the dead be dead himself? The one who said, "I'm the resurrection and the life." But something happened that no one fully believed would happen. Early on Sunday morning, some women went to the tomb to care for Jesus' body. But when they got there, hallelujah, the stone was rolled back. And Luke tells us that there were two men in dazzling clothing. They were there. And they said to the women this, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And so the women went back and they told the disciples. And over the next few days, Jesus appeared to them and he appeared to over 500 others. Jesus had risen from the dead, giving the ultimate assurance to everyone that this is real, that everything he said was true. Friends, make no mistake, Jesus rose from the dead. He got up. This morning, be assured of this. It doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on what I feel or what I don't feel. It's a fact that you either believe in or don't, that you embrace or don't. And I want to invite you to believe that. Because when you do, everything will change. Jesus will change your life. He'll send his Spirit into you, give you a new heart and a new desires for him. To live for him and to love him. His resurrection is powerful and it is sure. Close with this. Some of you guys know I like to sometimes write rhymes. So I wrote one for this message. It's called Resurrection Assurance. The resurrection of Christ. Yo, it's not right to think about my faith like, for you, that's nice. It's not built on what I think or ideals of religion or what I feel on my own, like it's my own decision. It's based on a simple fact. The tomb's vacated. Jesus ain't there, just like the angel stated. And his rising is a fact that's outside of my feelings. And when you get it like I get it, you'll be joining us kneeling. Because if you only feel faith, you fail faith and you miss it. Because faith's only as strong as all the facts that you give it. And over 500 saw him after Jesus was risen. That's enough fact for me. Take my doubts and I'll kill them. Because when Jesus rose, son, he smashed the grave in pieces. So we shout and tell people, y'all, come in and see this. And because he did that, we're like, death, you can leave us. So assurance through the res is my message and thesis. Put to rest all doubts. Be assured and receive this. Assurance through the resurrection of Christ is our message and thesis. Resurrection assurance, y'all. Amen.